Stephen, would you lead us to the throne of grace right now, sir? Would you lead us in prayer?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
The Lord, bless our fellowship today, bless our time, and I thank you for giving us life and allowing us to gather and worship in your holy assembly. And first, we're going to pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Children's Chapel is headed back where Joe, it looks like, and Maddie. They're taking care of that. We'll do prayer requests at the end, but if it looks like I'm forgetting, remind me to do prayer requests at the end. We've got some that we want to mention. This morning, you can start turning in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. That's towards the front of the book. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of Moses. It's a lot of law in it. In fact, the context helps us understand kind of what's going on here in that they have completed the 40 years journey through the wilderness. And Moses is alive. He's there at the end of the trail there where they can see the Jordan River where they will be crossing over. The Lord has begun to fulfill the promises. They've defeated the Canaanites that lived on the east side of the Jordan River, and 2.5 of the tribes are going to live there. But the rest of the promised land, the promised land is on the other side of the Jordan River. And in that 40 years, the generation of adults who came out of Egypt have died, as was foretold by God, because they refused to go into the promised land when he offered it the first time. You're right, it works better if I turn it on. And so they stand there, and Moses, this is a bittersweet moment for him. He has brought them to the edge of the promised land, and God has told him that he's not going to take them over. He is trained and he has passed the baton to Joshua. So this is Moses' parting words. So it is a conclusion in some ways. This is the Deuteronomy. The entire book takes place in the span of a few days there on the banks of the Jordan River as Moses gives them his parting message. And so it is bittersweet in that regard. But the sweetness comes from they've made it. The promised land is right over there. And he wants to prepare them to live in God's promised land. And so his message here as the first few chapters, he rehearses for them what they experienced as kids growing up as adults in the wilderness. And the spiritual messages that came from that of God's faithfulness, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and their failure to be any of those things. And yet God still brought them to this point. And he wants them to experience God's best here in the promised land. And so, as you see up there on the board, this is what the Lord is asking of you. This is what the Lord expects. And so we want to unpack some of that. It's Deuteronomy chapter 10, and it will begin in verse 12. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 22. So it's a little long, but if you are able, would you stand with me out of respect for God's word? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments which the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we're thankful again to come into your presence. Thankful, Lord, for your word that reveals your heart and your desire, Lord, for not only all of creation, but specifically for us, the ones who have been made in your image. There is nothing in us to be desirable, but you have chosen to place your love upon us, to put your image in us. And you have called us, Lord, to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for the great salvation you accomplished in Jesus Christ, your Son, who lived righteousness for us, who died as our sacrifice for us, was buried and rose again the third day for us, intercedes even now at your right hand for us, and is coming again for us to make all things right and to correct every wrong. To whom be the praise and the glory and the honor and the majesty, both today and forever, for whose kingdom we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so Moses challenges them, and he challenges us. What does the Lord your God require of you? What is it that he expects? And I think at that point, you want to pause for a minute and say, well, why does he have expectations of us? I'm glad you asked, because Moses answers that question. And woven throughout this instructions is a reminder of who the Lord, our God, is. And I think it's important, the first phrase there, the Lord your God. The God who chose to put his love upon us. And look at the case of Israel. We've been going through Genesis in our Sunday school, and Genesis 1 through 11 is God's dealings with the world. And then at chapter 12, he zooms in on this childless nomad and his wife, Abram and Sarah. And he says, through you, through your descendants, I will bless all the families of the earth. And he begins to tell this individual relationship story with Abram, who becomes Abraham, and Sarah, and then it winds through Isaac and Rebekah, and then through Jacob and his family, and that's the 70 persons that's referenced there at the end of that passage. That family goes off to Egypt to be taken care of, and it kind of goes wrong, and they become slaves, and that's where we pick up with Moses. And you probably heard that story before. But it was God who chose them, made lavish promises to them, took shepherd's care of them. And then there in the days of Moses, he says, you are my people, my nation by promise, by covenant. You belong to me. And they made promises toward him. Promises they didn't do a great job keeping, but they did. But he was the faithful one. And so he became their God. All the other nations had their gods and all those things. Well, the one true God who is God to and over all of those nations picked one, a bunch of misfit slaves in Egypt, to be his chosen people to reveal himself through, so that the others would learn about him through his dealings with them. Does that make sense? And so it's a God who is not impersonal. What did I do with my Bible? There it is. You know, I record these things and then all the goofy things that I say up here, like, oh, I need to turn my microphone on. It really sounds weird when you listen to the sermon online. But anyways, it's part of the fun, I guess. I don't know. But the Lord, our God, and he's done the same with us. I'll quote the Apostle Paul. You look at us. We're not the best, the brightest. We're not the wealthiest. We're not the greatest. But he has chosen to put his love upon us. And he's chosen to reveal himself to us, both through his word and for his Holy Spirit to stir within us, that we might know that we need saved, to be born again, which is a work of him in and of itself. So the Lord, our God. But he's not just any God. Notice there, like let me find my verse again here. Verse 14. The highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth and all that is in it. He's not a little local regional God who just kind of existed on some mountain there and they worshiped him there. This is the God of heaven and earth. It's a bold claim that most of the other nations, their gods didn't make claims like that. They didn't. They knew they were local. They knew they were small g gods. And most of those cultures had in their mind that there was behind the little local gods they worshipped the great God. But they didn't see him as someone that was approachable. But here he is. He's not only approachable, but he is approached. He has approached us. Because we can't get to him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is holy, holy, holy. He is distinct and separate, transcendent from all of creation. He is the Creator. And it all belongs to him. Notice how else he's described here. You look down there in verse 17. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He's the God above all those gods. And that was part of what the plagues were about. And when you read through Exodus, was that he was not just punishing a people. He was demonstrating his power over the gods that those people worshipped. They thought those little g gods controlled these things, and they don't, compared to the great and almighty God, for whom nothing is impossible. You know, we've kind of overused we talked last week about how we've overused and trivialized the word love. Another one shows up this week, and that is the word awesome. We can think of lots of things that we would use the term awesome for, but none of them compare to what the context is of this use, and that is that the Lord our God is beyond our vocabulary to express, but one who should cause us to wonder, to awe, to be amazed in His presence. And the people that this is said to would know what that means, because when He spoke from the mountain at Sinai, they covered their ears and their eyes because He was more than their brains could understand, just from the fire and the smoke on the mountain and the earthquake and His voice coming from the mountain like a trumpet. They knew who He was. How He had provided for them water from the rock and manna from heaven and fed them for 40 years. The God who at the word of Moses, who had caused the ground to open up and to swallow those rebels who had defied God and His revealed instructions for how He was to be worshipped. He is a fearsome God, and that feeds into our next stage in this. But He is a God who is full of righteousness and justice. He is not a God who is trite and petty in His desires, but they are in perfect accord with His character as the embodiment of righteousness. And it's spelled out here in a way that is very specific. He shows no partiality. He doesn't take a bribe, which think about the way that the other nations worship their gods. It was basically paying off bribes in the hopes that that little g god wouldn't strike them down, wouldn't cause a plague, or wouldn't cause a famine, or something like that. But that is not how the Lord God operates. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't, as they told in the days of Jesus, He was no respecter of persons. He treated everyone equally, because in His sight they are all equal. Man, woman, boy, girl, they are equal regardless of race or social status or ethnicity or language. He treated them all equally. The same standard. And it's shown in that He is the one who makes sure there is justice. He makes sure that the weakest are not ran over by the strongest. And the weakest is characterized by those that are the fatherless, the orphans. He looked out for them. The widows, the single moms, He looked out for them. He loves the stranger, the sojourner, the immigrant, the one who has no home. He looked out for them, made sure they were cared for, and He reminded them, "You want proof of this? Remember how I cared for you in Egypt. You were the sojourners, the immigrants in Egypt, who went there with nothing, and I provided for you. Do not forget who the Lord our God is." And I think it's important to see God provides. Sometimes it's not in the way we thought He was going to. They didn't go to Egypt and become kings. They went to Egypt and they were slaves. But He provided for them and grew them in spite of the efforts of Pharaoh to eradicate them. They grew stronger, and God provided them to become a nation. Sometimes He allows the oppression of this world, the sin nature of others, to afflict us. He does. And it is God allowing our, as humanity's, failures to affect us. just because we too have failed and our actions affect others. That we might know there are consequences to sin. And so the shepherd takes care of the sheep, but sometimes the sheep hurt themselves and hurt one another. But he's the one who says, I will bind your wounds. I will provide the healing. I will still shepherd you. And so I don't want you to think I'm making false promises of this God. But he is a God who has chosen to pay special attention to you. Both to them in that day as Israel, to us as his people today, those who've been born again into his family. He's chosen to bless us, to guide us, and to provide for us, and to keep us. And that's what we see here, as we see in verses 19 through 22, as God says, I'm the one that is your praise. I'm the one that is your boast. I'm the one who is your hope. You've seen me provide in the past, and you will know I'll provide for you in the future. So God has demonstrated why he can make expectations of us. He created us. He has shepherded us. He has, and in that he has chose us for himself. So what then does the Lord our God require of us? What is his expectation? It is that we would have a proper response to what he has done. You see it? What he's asking for is a proper response. And so, we'll back up. We'll go back to verse 12 again. So now, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Fear? Is that still for us today too? Yeah, oddly enough, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, timeless principle. And that fear is a proper respect, a reverence, because if he really is the creator and sovereign over all of creation who speaks and stars come into existence, who at his thought the sea was divided and they walked across on dry land, and at the end of time, he will say the word and all of his enemies, the spiritual enemies, will be conquered. Yeah, I think a little bit of fear and respect is appropriate. We are not peers with him. He is God. We are not. We are way out of our league. If you want to, your arms are too short to box with God. You're out of your league. So we owe him respect, reverence, fear. But it's not just a fear that should have us cowering. That's not what it's talking about. Because the next one says that you would walk in all his ways. And that is to know him. Not to fear and avoid him, but a relationship together to imitate his heart. Was it not through the prophets that he said that can two walk together except they be agreed? But when he walked the earth, he said to follow me. Walk with me. He said to enter the narrow gate. He told through the prophet Micah to walk, that what does God ask of us? But that we may love justice, love his mercy, and I'm paraphrasing, but the big phrase at the end is that we would walk humbly with our God. And so the idea is that we would be together with him. It is a narrow gate. It is a difficult path that he calls us to follow him through. But to walk with him, to walk in all of his ways. But the reality is the more that we have fear for Him. We should walk with Him. But if we know Him, then we will love Him, because we will see that He loved us first. It's not that we love God, but that He loved us first. It is an affectionate relationship with Him, that we would be relationally drawn toward Him, to desire Him, to be in His presence and to have His attention. This is not a unique place to hear that in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, what was the great command given at the beginning of Deuteronomy, that they were to every day remind themselves, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.
Amen.
To love the Lord your God. Jesus said you can sum up all of the commands, all of the law, with these two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That we would know Him and love Him. Do you desire His presence? Do we want to spend time with Him? You know, one of the things that's powerful about church camp is that we come away for a while from our family, from our life, from our things, and from our place, and from our normal way of doing life, in order to spend time with God, to have quiet time with Him, to have preaching with Him, to have worship of Him, and to have all this time to turn our attention toward Him. But the goal of that is to remind us of Him, so that when we came home, back to our family, back to our place, back to our life, that it won't be the same, but that we would covet that time with Him, that we would spend it with Him. Because He is the one who, I'm thinking of Hebrews 11:6, in that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's part of love, to seek time with that one that we love. To not grow bored in that, but to desire more with Him. So fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, to love the Lord your God, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And so, oddly enough, God isn't impressed with our actions that are not based in heart emotion. Whether it is an act of service, public, up front, on the pulpit stage, or in the pew, or at home. He wants our heart, our soul, that we might serve and stay humble with Him. The Apostle Paul described it like this, that whatever I do as unto the Lord and not unto man. Not with eye service, but heart service. And so if it's cooking dinner, do it as unto the Lord. Or if it's interacting with my family, or if it is cleaning the toilets, doing your job, whatever it is, that I do it as though it's for the Lord, and doing it as though the Lord is with me. So you can see it not only affects the motivation and the method, but it also affects, would I even do that in the first place? There's probably some things that I had been doing that I shouldn't be doing if I was mindful that God was with me and I was doing it as for the Lord, because He doesn't want me sinning for Him. That's opposites, right? And so it should change my actual practice of many things. And that feeds into the next part of it, is that to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, to keep those which I command you today for your good. And so see how it all ties together. Not only are we to do these things because He's the great and powerful God, our judge and holy and righteous, but He is also the one who has loved us and out of love has given us these commands to act as guardrails to keep us out of the ditch and the canyons of sin and pain and regret. They're there to protect, not to restrict our pleasure. They are to protect us from pain. Sin has its pleasure, but it's only for a season. So doesn't it make sense that the eternal God would protect us from the things that we can't see immediately? That's His perspective. He knows what's long-term pleasure versus what is long-term pain. And so He says, beware. These things, they feel good for the moment, but it leads to heartache, leads to regret. And there's so many of His commands that our culture and our world and even our flesh says, but I want to do that. It feels good. Gene, I don't quote too many country songs, but how can something that feels so good be so wrong? Easily. Most of them do. Easily. And so that is the eternal God providing these protections. They're for our good. How much more would I desire to know His commands and to know His instructions for living, whether it's the Ten Commandments or His commands in the New Testament, if I remember that they're for my good, if they are a part of Him choosing to bless me, to guide me, and to keep me. Even if I don't understand, just trust that He is doing these for my good. Which then leads to this important thought, and that is that the Lord our God, what does He require of us? Oh my goodness, spent over 15, almost 20 minutes talking about this. And as I went through it, I realized I've not done what God has required. Not perfectly, not completely, probably not even completely today, and it's not even noon yet. What then is there to do? Well, God, not surprised, has provided a way. Because God Himself knew that Adam only had one command and He blew it. And all of us ever since then have inherited through our fathers that sin nature. And we've all gone our own way and failed to do what God has required. So God Himself rolled up His sleeves and said, I will do it for you. And as the Apostle Paul put it, He set aside His glory and His majesty to become one of us, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb. To come as a human, without the sin nature, but fully human and fully God. To be born in the normal term of time, to be raised, a good Jewish boy, by two people who were just, they were good folks, but they weren't perfect. But he was, every step of the way. So perfect that at times, as even his mom and stepdad couldn't figure that one out. What are you doing still in the temple? We left 3 days ago. Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? He lived the sinless life for us. Other than that one event, there is nothing recorded between birth and 30 years old. But he was accomplishing our righteousness for us. What does the Lord your God require done perfectly? I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father, even to the point of death in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. In perfect fear and his walk, in his love for the Father, and service, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In complete obedience of all the commands of God, he kept it all for us, so that those who put their trust in him, he paid the price at the cross. So that my failure to do what God has required, he paid the penalty for it. The wages of sin is death. Paid in full. Paid in full at the cross. And he rose from the dead the third day to prove that it had been accomplished, and that to our account would be added all of his righteousness. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see all of my failure. He sees all of the requirements accomplished. Dressed in the white, fine linen of righteousness because of Christ. We've been saved from our failure to do what the Lord God requires because of Jesus Christ. And so we then have been given the awesome privilege and the command, then be what you are in Christ. So now I strive to do what God requires, not in this futile attempt to be acceptable to him, but now it is in gratitude that Christ has done it for me. And he sees me that way, and I want to please my Father. And so this morning, we're going to have a song of invitation. Where are you in that process? I don't know hearts. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But that you and I would listen to the Holy Spirit this morning. Maybe he's put his finger on something. Maybe it's that you need to put your trust in Christ, because I've been trying to do it on my own. Or maybe I just knew it was a futile and wouldn't going to ever do it, so I would do my own thing anyways. But that we would trust in Jesus. Or maybe pray for someone to trust in Jesus. Or maybe there's some area in my life that just needs tweaked. Okay, major overhaul. In order to be better at these requirements of God and submitting to his commands. But my prayer is that you respond as the Holy Spirit prompts this morning. If you would stand as Miss Holly leads in a song.
If you'll turn to page 210.